Morning, everyone. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see, standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man."
Good morning to you, and a special welcome if you're a visitor this morning. Our passage today is a lengthy one. We are looking at the first 41 verses of Matthew 24. As always, it would be beneficial to have the text in front of you, either physical or digital form, whatever you choose. I've chosen not to have all the verses today on the slides as a way for us to encourage us to engage with the text directly. There are Bibles at the door if you want it, or you can look on your phones as well. As we look to unpack this strange and I think often misunderstood chapter of Matthew's gospel, we should turn to God and ask him for help. I think that would be a right thing to do. Gracious God, we come before you, acknowledge that we cannot comprehend your truths and your majesty by ourselves. As we ponder your word, please help to illuminate our hearts, stimulate our minds, and move our hands in response to what you teach us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. I thought I'd begin by talking about nerve-wracking anticipation. I'm talking about that feeling, kind of that moment before the big dance. You know, when your muscles are tense, there's a knot in your stomach, and it feels like time stretches. I think you feel it when there's 1 minute left in the grand final and the scores are locked. You feel it if you're when you wait sitting in the lobby waiting to be called for the big interview. I felt it as a student whenever I tapped my card, not knowing if I had enough money to pay for the purchase. I also felt it once a few years ago. I thought I'd share a story with you. Imagine you've transported yourself from kind of sunny Perth here in summer to a cold, distant Eastern Europe. And picture this, and I'm sitting in a kind of nondescript coffee shop opposite this very, very pretty girl. And she's talking about something, but truth be told, I'm not really listening because I'm super nervous. I've got a bead of sweat dripping down. My tongue feels dry. My mind is racing. And finally, I muster up the courage, and I tell this girl that I like her. Right. And then I wait. And after what feels like eternity, Amy looks me in the eye and turns me down. What a disaster. Now, thankfully, that wasn't the end of the story. But I tell you, that moment before I shared my feelings was almost worse than the rejection itself. You know, I felt coiled like a spring with tension. And I'm sure you felt it too, haven't you? You know, so often nervousness and anticipation, they go hand in hand. But let me put this to you. Have you ever associated that feeling, that feeling of kind of nerve-wracking anticipation of waiting of what is to come? Have you ever associated it with the end times? Or perhaps to put it even more bluntly, have you thought about the end times at all? When it comes to the topic of what happens when the world ends, I wonder what your general attitude is. It's a topic that seems strange and murky, and because it kind of feels so cryptic at times, if you're like me, it so often gets relegated to the too hard basket over here. But our chapter today is precisely about the end times, so we can't ignore this topic completely. My ambition today is to help us think a little bit deeper about what happens at the end, because Jesus cares about it, and because it has great implications for how we live today. Do you want to do the first slide for me? Thanks, Anna. With that in mind, I invite you to look down at the text with me, chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. So in chapter 23, Jesus pronounces seven catastrophic woes upon the religious elites. That's what Warwick talked about last week. And he ends with a lament over the state of Jerusalem, as well as a prediction of its destruction. That's verse 37 and 38 of the previous chapter. And now in chapter 24, as Jesus walks away from the temple and almost kind of symbolically turns his back on it, it does make sense that his disciples call his attention back to the temple. Because, of course, the temple was not simply the structure of marble and gold, right? It was the epicenter of the Jewish faith. It represented where God promised to dwell with his people forever. And if God had made such a promise, then the destruction of the temple could surely mean nothing less than the end of the world. In the eyes of many at the time, these two events would have gone hand in hand. And we see that in verses 2 and 3, don't we? Jesus says in verse 2, referring to the temple, "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And then in response to this, notice how the disciples frame their questions when they come to him later. In a private setting, verse 3, they say, tell us, they said, "When will this happen?" That is the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the question from the disciples here, it foregrounds the rest of the chapter, and we can see that essentially three things are in view here. So one, the destruction of the temple. Two, the second coming of Jesus. And three, the end of the age. And I should say that much ink has been spilled over the years trying to untangle these three things. But my ambition, my goal today, is not for us to kind of lose the forest for the trees, but instead for us to keep our eyes lifted as to what is the purpose of what Jesus is trying to say here. My sense is that, interesting, I think what matters to Christians now isn't the exact order of these three things, but how we as Christians should live in light of these last days. Or in other words, as another pastor has said, knowing the final destination, how do we seek to live profitably? And that's what concerns us, and that is what I believe this chapter is addressing. So here's the main point of the talk this morning, in one sentence. We live in the last days now. And our goal as Christians is to recognize the signs and to live in a way that accords with the end. To recognize the signs and to live in a way that accords with the end. That's the task set before us. So firstly, we live in the last days now. I think this is perhaps the most crucial thing to understand from chapter 24. Jesus is not saying that following his death and resurrection to come, there's going to be an age of kind of peace and stability for a period of time until finally, suddenly, the end times will come upon us at some time in the distant future. Notice that there are two events here in the text for which I think we can have reasonable confidence. There's the destruction of the temple, it's verses 15 to 22, and which we know took place in AD 70 when the Roman commander Titus sieged and ransacked Jerusalem. This is well attested to by both religious and secular historians. And then there's the second coming of Jesus, which is described in verses 26 to 31. So have a look there with me. Verse 27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. And immediately after the stress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, I think you can reasonably disagree here about whether Jesus is talking figuratively or literally, and whether he actually means at the end of time the stars will fall from the sky. But however you understand his words, I think what is abundantly clear is that whether it's literal or figurative, the point is that we can't miss it, right? And that part is undeniable. So even if it's taking figurative language, somehow everyone will know. If you can imagine the sun ceasing to give light or stars falling from the sky, I think that would be truly unforgettable, wouldn't it? So what he's saying is that, you know, from the unreached tribes in the Amazon to Perth, to Tokyo, Beijing, anywhere in between, everyone will know when the Son of Man comes again. Now, the whole point here is that Jesus is saying that we can't miss it. And I think we can be reasonably confident to say that this hasn't happened yet, this event. Or we would know. So if we live in the period now between the destruction of the temple, which has happened, and the return of Jesus, which hasn't happened, then we are in the midst of the last days. As Christians, when we talk about the last days or end times, what we're saying is that in terms of God's grand salvation plan, we are in the final chapter now. If this were the theater, then this is the final act. The next item on the agenda will be the return of Jesus and the end of this present world. I don't know if you think or have thought of your life as one lived in the last times. There's a chance that this thought has never crossed your mind. I think there are many implications for Christians if we are indeed living in the last days. One of the most obvious ones, I think, is that if one of the most obvious ones, if Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension mark the beginning of the final epoch in history in which we now live, then there's a sense in which God has already done everything he plans to achieve in terms of redemption. What I mean is that if God's redemptive plan were kind of a narrative, then the climax of the story is actually behind us in history, not somewhere ahead of us. It was at the cross where Jesus died for our sins and then rose in power as the risen King. And so then we should be wary of anyone who claims that the climactic moment of Christianity is anything other than at the cross. At UW, at uni where I've previously served, there's a cult that's been kind of gaining prominence in the last few years called Shincheonji, SCJ, Korean cult. And its whole premise is that it's found a claim to be the true Messiah. And over the years, so many students have been sucked in by the idea that God has revealed his secret truth only to this man, to the leader of SCJ, and that this revelation is actually the crowning moment of Christianity. And unfortunately, I think SCJ are a secretive and a deceptive cult, and people who leave them, they often talk about the struggle of having to untangle everything that they believe because of how many lies that they've been told. But if God has achieved everything he meant to achieve at the cross, if that is the crowning moment, and now we're in the final chapter, then there really should be no more plot twists, no more major reveals. We shouldn't expect any more hidden messiahs to come out of the shadows. Instead, as Christians, we look to the cross, and we cling to the cross, because it's only there that the offer of forgiveness is found. There are two other implications about living in the last days, and they're both in our text this morning. We are in the last days now, so our goal as Christians is to recognize the signs. This is the point of verses 4 to 28. In a nutshell, be alert to the signs. I'm borrowing here from a pastor in the UK called William Taylor. I think he has this helpful summary here. He says that verses 4 to 28, they describe disruption, distress, destruction, specifically of the temple, and deception. Now, these are the signs that we are now in the end times. And I take it that Jesus is actually trying to make two points here, that the final days have come upon us, but the final end has not yet come. And in particular, he reiterates the second point a few times, doesn't he? Verse 4, Jesus says, "Watch out that no one deceives you." And then again in verse 26, "So if anyone tells you there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it." And in a way, these verses, they're almost like a digression, right? Because they're telling us what isn't a sign of the end. Now, we already know when Jesus comes back at the end, it will be an unavoidable event. But until such time as that, he tells his disciples not to be misled. People will come claiming to be the Messiah, verse 5. I've already talked about cults like SCJ, and there are lots of others. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes, verse 7. And if you stop and consider for a moment, isn't that really an apt description of our world? I mean, certainly you can't look back at the last 1,000 years and say that there's been peace and stability for that period. You can't say that for the last 100 years. We had several world wars and major wars. And you can't even say that's true for the last 10 years or even 1 year, can you? As much progress as we have made technologically speaking, we haven't eliminated discord and enmity from our world. Chaos still reigns, just as it did from the beginning of the world. And our world continues to be marked by widespread disruption. What else does Jesus warn of? Distress here, specifically for Christians, is verses 9 to 14. He says that they will be persecuted and put to death, hated by nations, many will turn away from the faith. There will be an increase of wickedness and apathy, verse 12. I think this is a sober reminder for us that as Christians, we are sojourners and strangers in this world. But these things are not a sign that the end has come. They are, as Jesus says, the beginning of birth pains. You see that in verse 8, don't you? They are contractions. I think this image is actually especially helpful because it warns us against two dangers, two extremes here. On the one hand, we can say that birth pains are distinguishable from the birth itself, so he's saying don't be an alarmist. No, be wary of end times hysteria. Disruption and distress around the world are real and we should not be surprised by it. But they are birth pains, not the birth itself. The end has not yet come. On the other hand, and I think this is the bigger danger for most of us, be wary of the lie that this world will just continue to exist as it has forever and ever. I think our tendency is to believe that it's always business as usual, that we can just carry on our lives and that nothing will ever change. But when birth pains begin, we know that the birth is coming. They are a sure sign of what is to follow. And it would be foolish and even disastrous to ignore those signs. Just as smoke tells you that a fire is approaching, just as sirens alert you to the presence of an ambulance, so also birth pains precede the birth. Jesus gives us four signs here in this section that we should be alert to: disruption throughout the world, distress for the church, destruction of the temple, and deception from imposters and scammers. These are birth pains which show that we live in the last days. The end has not yet come, but it will come, and when it does, it will be unmistakable. Verses 30 and 31, the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The Son of Man here is a reference to from the prophet Daniel, from Daniel chapter 7. And in that chapter, Daniel sees this vision of a messianic figure kind of in the sky. And he's given all authority and glory and power, and he has an everlasting kingdom. And what he's doing here, so by tying this well-known Jewish idea of this messianic figure with his own second coming, Jesus is making clear that he actually is, in fact, that person who was promised. The one who brings judgment upon the world, and the one who will save his people and shield them from the wrath to come. So then again, we should ask, well, what is the lesson? Well, it's to be alert and recognize the signs. Verse 32, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Or as you see in verse 33, the end is near. It's right at the door. It's 11 o'clock now, and the clock will soon strike midnight. It's the final minute of the exam, and the examiner is about to say, pens down. He's saying, be alert to the signs. Keep your eyes open and your guard up. We live in the last days now, so recognize the signs. And lastly, in our text, we are in the last days now, so live in a way that accords with that end. I think this is where the rubber meets the road for us today. And why does the topic of end times matter? I take it that God, you know, he didn't choose to include this difficult section of the gospel so that we could have kind of long-ended intellectual discussions about eschatology or talk about the rapture or discuss whether there will be a millennium. Rather, we are told of the final destination so that we can prepare for the road accordingly. There are several details in our passage that kind of help us to do that, and verses 13 and 14 help to spell it out for us. Have a look with me there. Verse 13, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So what do you notice here? Well, Jesus is saying that even while chaos is sown throughout the world, even while families betray one another, while governments rise and fall, while imposters appear and seek to lead others astray, the one who is saved is the one who stands firm, the one who holds out, the one who endures. And as Christians, I think one of the most practical things we can do for ourselves is to rid ourselves of the utopian dream that the church will be freed from suffering and from labor pains before Jesus returns. Now, Jesus tells his disciples in this chapter that the normal Christian life is one that is marked by adversity, opposition, hindrances, friction. The pattern of the Christian gospel, as it always has been, is cross now, crown later. It's true for the Lord Jesus, and it's true for us as well. We wait for a crown, not of thorns, but of glory. And I take it that verse 13, when it says the one who stands firm to the end will be saved, it's not simply a prophecy that's kind of predicting what will happen. It serves as a promise to us as well. God is so powerful to the extent that he can sustain his followers through any trials that come. It's ultimately his mercy that allows us to reach the finish line. I don't know about you, but I think for me, that's deeply, deeply comforting. I think if it were up to me, I would be scared and doubtful and anxious. But praise God, it's not a solo race. Praise God that he sustains us. Verse 14, the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus will continue to be proclaimed. Before the end comes, the church has been tasked to be missionaries. And this is not a task for a select few, like Bruce or Warwick, or just for pastors out there. This is one given to all who make up the church body. Now, some of us will do it in our schools, in our workplaces, in our families, in our communities. Others will leave behind their secular vocation in order to do this full-time. And still others will leave behind their homes in order to do it somewhere else. And if we understand that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the nations, then the ones who stay, of course we should rightly support the ones who go, because it's a partnership. And just like in verse 13, I think verse 14 here contains a promise. If the end has not yet come, we can be assured that the gospel of the kingdom will continue to go out. As we wait at the edge of eternity now, we, the church, we proclaim a gospel that is timely and timeless, and which has been entrusted to us. So the question for you to consider is not, you know, will I share the gospel entrusted to me? It's how will I be involved when sharing the gospel? In this final age before the return of Jesus, how will I contribute in such a way that the gospel goes forward? We know what comes at the end. We know what the mission of the church is. But still, perhaps you're wondering, how do we apply this passage to the mundane activities of life, right? To the little things that make up our day-to-day. And it's true that Jesus doesn't provide a wealth of detail here. But what he does do is give us an example, which I think is particularly helpful. At the end of the passage, verses 36 to 41, he points to the example of Noah. So, like us, Noah was told what the end outcome would be, and he was given a task. He was told a flood was coming, and to build a boat. And like us, he wasn't given a timeline, so God didn't tell him when everything would happen. And as Genesis 6 records, we read that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Or in other words, I think it's safe to say that Noah got on with the job. And he got up each day, he built the ark, he gathered the animals, he convinced his family to come with him, and then he went to sleep, and then he got up and did it all over again. And on the one hand, there's a sense in which Noah's obedience here was mundane and dull, wasn't it? Like, he didn't make a big show out of it. All he did was take God's word seriously and respond to it. But on the other hand, his obedience would have looked weird, I think, wouldn't it? Hey, Noah, do you really give up your weekends to build an ark? And what about us today? How will our obedience look? I think it also look weird to the world. Hey, Noah, do you really give up your weekends to go to church? Do you really give a portion of your income away? Do you really choose not to sleep with your girlfriend? I was recently alerted to this. There was an article in the Australian last week about the rampant use of AI in our universities. And as I kind of read it, it occurred to me that this actually might be a real conversation in the next few years, if it isn't already. Hey, Noah, do you really not use AI to write your assignments? Like, why not, right? I mean, everyone else is doing it. I mean, it's only dishonest if they catch you. And if you're wondering how this passage applies to the day-to-day, I think the lesson of Noah, the example of Noah is this. It's to get on with the job and keep on keeping on, carry on, carrying on. We don't know exactly when the Lord Jesus will return, but in the meantime, we get on with the task, not in any flashy or fancy way, but we obey Jesus by taking him seriously in whatever sphere of life or situation we've been placed in. That could be in the way we speak to our spouse when we're wronged, and in the way we respond to disappointment, or perhaps it's in the way that we show conviction and integrity in the face of hostility and injustice. And if all that sounds tough, I think it's because it is. It is tough. But we should remember Jesus' words here. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is a promise from Jesus that he will not fail us. And so as we conclude, I think it's right and fitting for us to end by asking for his help. Let's pray together. Merciful God, we are indebted to you. Father, help us to be sober-minded about the end to come. Help us to recognize the signs. Help us to live profitably in light of that end. Please would you sustain and keep us, and by your grace and your power we pray. Amen.